invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 in connection with Lord's Day 12. The bulletin says Lord's Day 15. It's actually Lord's Day 12 on page 877. But at this time, Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a short chapter. This is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil thus far. And then if you would turn with me to Lord's Day 12 on page 817, question and answer 31 and 32. And I remind you that this is your confession of faith as it is mine. Page 877, Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and the summary of that word as we found it in the creeds and confessions of the church. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered here with us this afternoon in this place in Bowmanville, in our previous study of the Catechism, we've already learned many wonderful things about the faith and about the Lord Jesus Christ and of the benefits of belonging to him. In fact, the very opening salvo of Lord's Day 1 taught us of the great comfort that was ours as consequence of knowing him as being our Lord and our Savior. You will remember from the previous sermon in this series that we heard about the personal names of our Lord. The personal name of the mediator was Jesus, meaning Savior, for he would save his people from their sins. We learned that outside of him there would be no salvation, for there are no other Saviors to help us. We learned also that Jesus must be our only Savior, or we have no Savior at all. We learned that all those who by true faith receive this Savior must find in him all things necessary to their salvation. It became very clear to us then that there is no salvation outside of that one person, that one mediator, that one Savior. The Catechism clearly echoed the words of Scripture when it said, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We also learned that we must know him as personal Savior. We discovered that it was only after knowing him as personal Savior that we would be able to understand and possess that comfort in life and the death of which Lord's Day once spoke. That's all beginning to make sense to us. To be in possession of faith in Christ as Savior means that we personally know ourselves to have been brought back into communion with God. It is to have all of our sins blotted out. It is to have all of our sin, shame, and guilt cast into the ocean of God's love. It is to have all of our sin eternally forgotten by God. And in that way, and only in that way, through Christ as Savior, to be returned to God's favor. It is to be delivered from our sin and misery. It is to be freed from our sin and shame, freed from death and condemnation, and brought back into a living fellowship with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. That then, Jesus, meaning Savior, was his personal name. That name Jesus is oh so precious to us because of all that name has come to signify. Now in this Lord's Day, the confession begins to explain to us the meaning of his official name. His personal name was Jesus. His official name, or title if you will, is Christ. And so following the leading of the Catechism this afternoon, we want to listen to the Word of God under the theme, Faith in the Name Christ. We want to consider the meaning of the name Christ. We want to consider the purpose of the name Christ. And finally, we want to consider why the believer bears the name Christ. And so faith in the name Christ, the meaning of the name, purpose of the name, and why we as believers bear that name. You will remember from your Bible that in the old dispensation, those who were chosen for office of some kind were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings were dedicated into their offices through anointing. We know from the Old Testament, for example, that Elijah anointed Elisha. Moses describes in great detail the anointing of priests and kings such as David, Saul, and Solomon. They were all anointed into their kingly office. And that anointing, congregation, symbolized their appointment and their qualification to that particular office. It signified that they were chosen and appointed to the office to which God had called them. We see, for example, in Scripture how Samuel was sent by God to the house of Jesse because God had chosen one out of that family to the office of king. Jesse lets 7 sons pass before him, and we saw how at the passing of each one, the Lord said, I have not chosen him. Finally, it is made clear that the Lord had chosen David, and he is sent for and brought in from the fields, and the Lord says, anoint him. Anoint him, for he is the one I have chosen. But in that anointing, we are to see not only the choosing of the Lord, but we're also to understand that in that anointing, we see also the qualifying by the Lord. The Lord not only chooses and sets these men aside for their office, but the Lord also qualifies them for that office. We cannot imagine, can we? We cannot imagine that God would choose and appoint certain men for certain tasks and then not equip them for that work, would we? Of course not. And so we see that when these men were anointed and appointed by the Lord to their task or office, the anointing with the oil was symbolic of the anointing of and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God would rest upon the anointed ones to the precise measure as was needed by them to equip and qualify them for their work as office bearers. And through the operation of God's own Spirit, these anointed men would be qualified to do the work for which the Lord had called and chosen them. All of this we saw constantly throughout the Old Testament. But that ordinance of anointing was symbolic, or if you will, these ordinances foreshadowed or pointed to the one who was to come as the chosen one or the appointed one of the Father, who was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit in full measure of his office. He who was yet to come would be able to say that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was qualified as the servant of the Father because he was appointed by the Father and appointed by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. All of this now begins to fit perfectly with what we've learned earlier. We heard of that mediator of the new covenant. We heard of the necessity to be delivered by the one who was true and righteous man, who at the same time was true God. We heard that the claims of God's justice must be met, either by ourselves or by another. We learned that we ourselves could not meet these claims, and therefore another must be found, but it must be someone whose sacrifice would be acceptable to the Father. And now we learn that in eternity, God appointed him to be the one, he would be the one to deliver lost and helpless men and women from death and destruction. In the stillness of eternity, God appointed him, and in time, God qualified him in his human nature when he took upon himself flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary to qualify him as the Christ of God to take away the sin of the world. He was appointed and anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. He was appointed by God. He was anointed by the Spirit of God to be the Savior of mankind. People, God, think with me of the implications of that for a moment. See with me the great love of the Father in all of this. God, in his infinite, indescribable, incomprehensible love, appoints and qualifies his own Son to save you and me. Does this person then not become precious to you? Does not such a person as the Christ of the Father, appointed and anointed by the Spirit, does he then not become, oh, so precious to you personally? And it is now in that context that we are to understand the words of John when he shouts triumphantly and jubilantly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have life everlasting." The mediator, the anointed as the Christ of God by the Spirit, fulfilled the counsel and the will of the Father unto our preservation and salvation. But see even more with me now. I have even more good news for you. You see, because the Christ of God was anointed and appointed by God to save lost and fallen sinners, because it was God's determination to do so, therefore lost and fallen sinners will be saved, must be saved, because it was God's will to save them. And because it was God's will, he anoints and appoints his Son to do so by meeting the claims of his justice in our place, in our stead on the cross. And in that context now, we can identify with the Apostle Peter when he cries out that unto those who believe, Christ is precious. He becomes precious to the child of God because it is only this mediator who is qualified to provide for men and women escape from certain death and hell. Only he can make it possible for you and me to escape from God's wrath and be returned to God's favor. Oh, it's all starting to fit together, isn't it? He was anointed and appointed by God to secure our salvation. We read, he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed and makes continual intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in that salvation already obtained for us. So Christ was anointed and appointed to three offices: chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal King. Follow this with me. David was anointed and appointed king. Melchizedek was priest and king. But Christ, according to the Scriptures, is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Our chief prophet. What does that mean? Well, we read, He has revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation. People have got to capture this with me now. What we read here is that when the chief prophet comes into our lives, he reveals to us the will of God concerning our redemption. So he begins to open the blind eyes of our souls, eyes long closed by sin. He begins to open the blind eyes of our souls, and we then begin to see that we ourselves know absolutely nothing about the will of God concerning our salvation. But what is it now that Christ reveals to our hearts? Congregation, we're once again, we're brought back to Lord's Day 1. We started there on that glorious confession of that great and only comfort of belonging to Christ, but then immediately following that confession, we were asked, what must I know? What must I know to live and to die in the joy of that comfort? And then the answer we heard, we must know three things, sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that now is precisely what Christ as our chief prophet begins to reveal to us. He brings us back. He brings us back to the beginning. That's where he starts with us. When Christ begins to reveal his work of redemption to us, he starts by bringing our sin and guilt home to us. And he teaches us that we stand condemned before God. And then having convicted us of our sin and our sinful state, he then goes on to teach us the way of salvation, and he teaches us how we are to live every waking moment of our lives as an expression of gratitude for the love shown us by the Father. But understand this with me now. That is the will of the Lord for our salvation. God wills that we know these three things intimately and personally if we are to know of and experience that only comfort. But as we read here, we can never come to know these things, for these things are now and will forever remain hidden from us unless our Lord Jesus Christ reveals them to us. And so as our chief prophet, he instructs us in these things so that we might learn that our only hope is in him. In other words, congregation, in order to learn of these things necessary for our salvation, we are in need of more than simple instruction. We are in need of divine instruction. We are in need of the chief prophet to illumine our hearts and our minds. My dear people of God, I constantly used to remind my catechumens that I can teach them all about the Christ, but only the Spirit of Christ can bring them to knowing Christ. And then the more we are taught of God's will for our redemption by Him, the further we are moved along on our way to God, and the more unfathomable becomes God's great love and mercy for us. And so first of all, Christ and Christ alone was anointed and appointed by God to be our chief prophet, who alone can reveal to us the way of salvation. Then we learn that he was anointed and appointed to be our only high priest. In Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 5, we read, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." What do priests do? Well, he offers, he prays, and he blesses. And that's now precisely what Christ as our only high priest did and continues to do. Christ offered himself for the church on the accursed hill of Golgotha. His whole life, and especially at the end of his life, all of it on earth, was a life of suffering. He walked that road up to and including death on the accursed cross as an offering, offering himself up for lost and needy sinners like you and me. But he was also a priest because the blood of bulls and goats could not purge our souls of sin and bring us into communion with the Father. In other words, the saints of God know that all of our offerings, all of our tears, all of our sighs, all of our prayers, no matter how sincerely we offer them, can never, ever make us right with God. Man can never be reconciled with God on his own or on his own merits. Only the offering, the sacrifice of Christ on that cross can make man right with God. Only Christ's atoning sacrifice can be the only ground for our salvation. And that offering, that sacrifice, Christ has given us in his office as priest. But still more good news of his work as priest has given us to know here. We read, he makes continual intercession for us to the Father. In other words, it boggles the mind. In other words, Christ blesses us and God and Christ prays for us. He prayed for us while he was yet on this earth. Just think with me of his high priestly prayer, John 17. But he still prays for us in glory at the right hand of the Father. Capture that with me. When we are no longer able to pray, when we have not a sigh left with which to pray to our Father, then Christ, as our only high priest, continues to pray for us. His prayers on our behalf never stop. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. But understand this with me now. His prayers are not like ours. Our prayers are requests from God. His are not. His are demands. How could he do that? On the basis of and on the foundation of his finished work. In other words, as our intercessor and advocate, he not only argues our case before the Father, but because he is anointed and appointed by God the Father as our only high priest, he argues our case successfully before the Father. Father, I will that they also, they whom you have given me, that they will be with me where I am. Father, I will that they would be in heaven with me. And his prayers are heard. His prayers are answered by the Father on the basis of his satisfaction, so that without the intercessory work of Christ, his mediatorial work would be incomplete. Capture the comfort here for the child of God. When Satan, in all of his hellish fury, attacks us, we know we have an intercessor in heaven who prays for us and whose prayers are always fully heard and answered by the Father. Therefore, we might know that the gates of hell shall not, will not, cannot prevail against us. Now we begin to understand also why we confess him to be our eternal King. We're reminded here of the words of Luke 1:33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his reign there will be no end. He is our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the salvation already obtained for us. Capture that with me. Everything and anything that works against our salvation has to and will come to naught. Why? Because he has given us as our eternal King. He has purchased us. He owns us. He defends us. Let the power of hell come after us. Let Satan unleash his hellish fury against us. It can only fail because Christ the King, Christ our King, yours and mine. People, God, is that not your own experience? How often have we not faced times of great anxiety, times of fear or persecution? How often have we not stood perplexed in life, perhaps even afraid? And then we went to God in prayer, and suddenly, even in the hour of trial, we're flooded with an overwhelming peace. Suddenly it dawns on us, it really doesn't matter. There is no real danger or distress. Oh, we know that we will not perish in the strife, for we know that we have a King, a heavenly King, who is head of the church, and we know that all things will come out precisely as he has determined, for he gathers, defends, and preserves his church individually as members and collectively as bodies. Then yet, being convinced of all of that, then it becomes evident in the fruits of our lives that we too may bear the name of that prophet, priest, and king. And to that thought, the Catechism directs our attention in the next question and answer, why are you called a Christian? because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus a partaker of his anointing, that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, with a free and good conscience, fight against sin and overcome it, and the devil in this life and hereafter, reign with him eternally over all creatures. The question reads, why are you called a Christian? Follow with me for a moment. According to our Bibles, Christ's disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It would be safe to assume that the term was used contemptuously. They were called mockingly Christians because they followed Christ and they acted as Christ did. They lived as Christ did, they spoke as Christ did, they behaved as Christ did. Therefore, they were called Christian. People of God, if you were to take a survey of people in your community or on the job site or in your neighborhood, in all likelihood, you would be hard-pressed to find someone who does not call himself a Christian. There's more today than there used to be when I first wrote this, but because I am a member of Christ and therefore a partaker of his anointing, in this context, think with me of the Apostle Paul and Agrippa. Paul spoke to the king concerning faith in Christ, and we read that Agrippa was affected. He was so moved that he said, "Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian, but an almost Christian is no Christian at all. But if you say, I am called a Christian because I share in his anointing so that I may confess his name." What does that mean? It means that we have divinely received knowledge of God and we have entered the kingdom of God. And then it becomes impossible for us not to speak and to confess publicly the name of Christ our King. As citizens of the kingdom, as subjects of the king, we then speak openly and publicly about him to whom we belong, and we're always ready to give a good account of that hope, though all who ask of us, of that hope that lies within us. The fact that we belong to Christ becomes clearly evident in all of our lives and living. It becomes clearly evident to the world that we are not part of the world with them, but that we in fact stand diametrically opposed to them. Our Christianity becomes evident in all of our walking, all of our talking. We are then prophets as we speak of the King of Kings. Then further, while still living as prophets, confessing his name, the Christian accompanies his confession by a life of sacrifice as priest. We need to understand this well. When the proper office of priest is restored to us, the life of the Christian becomes a life of self-sacrifice and denial. Life becomes a cross, if you will, meaning that our old natures must be daily crucified. That's what is meant with the words that I may present myself a living sacrifice so that with a free and a good conscience I may fight against Satan in this life. All of his life, then, the Christian demonstrates his Christianity by daily setting aside the desires of his own sinful, fallen heart. Man himself dies daily in the old nature, and more and more he begins to evidence that new creation that he has become in Christ. Why is that necessary? So that more and more man may take upon his lips God's praise and more confess his name to his glory and his honor through the working of the Holy Spirit that lives within him. For the Christian then, all of his life becomes a conscious struggle against sin. All of his life is lived confessing Christ and living as Christ did. Then finally, I'm called a Christian because I share in his anointing as prophet, confessing his name as priest, sacrificing my own life to live his life, and as king to reign with him eternally. What does that now mean to us? Simply put, God's strength is made perfect in the weakness of the Christian, and through him and his strength, the Christian becomes more than conquerors in the world. Through him, Christians become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that they should show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Christian then is evidenced in that he is a conqueror in the strife, only in God's strength, so that sin the devil, and the world, and all that comes against them in this life are defeated by them in the strength of God. People of God, what we have learned and what we've heard and learned here this afternoon is the blessedness of the Christian's possession by faith. True, it is as yet only a treasure in an earthen vessel. In other words, although we are partakers of the threefold office of Christ, as yet these offices are marred by so much sin, shame, and failure. And yet it is indeed a treasure. In fact, it is much more than a treasure. It is an inheritance in eternity. David says, "How great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." That then is the definition of the Christian. It is to participate in the anointing of Christ. It is to confess his name. It is to live his life. And it is to manfully fight against sin in their lives. And it is then not only the desire of the heart, but it also becomes the fruit of the life. It's a Christian confession accompanied by a Christian life. We heard of so many people that we run across of who call themselves to be Christian, but the true definition is a Christian confession accompanied by a Christian life. It is to know him as the chief prophet, the only high priest, and the eternal king. For in knowing him in that way, we have been privileged to enjoy him in his office as the anointed Christ of God. How precious then that person becomes for us. He becomes for us so precious that we can do no other than to burst into songs of praise and exaltation. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that he saw me plunged in deep distress and sped to my relief. For me he bore the sinful cross and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life, my breath, and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave.